Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, we come to you in this hour asking for great wisdom, that we would honor you and honor your Son and have the illumination of your Holy Spirit, that you would give help as we look into a very practical, a very needed topic. Give wisdom and give us grace and power from on high as we seek to engage with the lost in a way that we speak the truth in love and proclaim the gospel courageously. In Jesus' name, amen. My goal tonight is really Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, that the faithful leaders and preachers are to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that they will exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. That is my goal, because we need clarity on these issues. Then Paul tells Titus to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, and to speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and to let no one disregard us. So that is my desire tonight. The topic that we have before us, you see on the top of your outline there, is how should I interact, how should I engage with my homosexual friends? A political correctness is gagging the word and the words of God inside the church. That is sadly where we are in our society today, in evangelicalism today. And so what I want to do is I want to address the topic of what the Bible says about how we as Christians ought to engage with and interact with our homosexual friends. In a recent interview, John Piper was asked the following question, quote, "My best friend just told me that she has been wrestling with homosexual desires for years, and now she is going to give in to them. Pastor John, what should I do?" Piper's answer was tremendous. It was full of truth when he counseled this friend to be a good friend to her loved one, to love her friend genuinely, to pursue her respectfully, to be faithful, to speak the gospel truth to her friend. And then Piper concludes his answer with this, quote, "Perhaps it is not too late for you to sound a wake-up call to your friend. Don't be afraid of being condemned as being judgmental by her." And then Piper says, "It may be the price that you will have to pay for loving her well." Hear that again. It may be the price that you have to pay for loving your friend well. And I want to build on that tonight, because really that is the price that many of us will have to pay for loving our friends well. For loving the homosexual friends well is proclaiming gospel truth with love, with boldness, with clarity, and with urgency. I want to preface what I'm going to say tonight that at Christ Fellowship, we have taught a lot on the topic of homosexuality. From the pulpit, we've done it in writing, we've done it on Wednesday evenings. We have over 40 podcasts on various topics and issues relating to this at the Vassal of the King website. We've preached on it. We will not, by the grace of God, we will not cave to culture, but we will stand firm and stand courageously on the Word of God, whatever the cost may be. We are clear as a church family that there is a biblical standard of marriage. We understand that. And the biblical sexual ethic. We uphold that as well. I also want to preface my talk tonight with this. Should you go to a homosexual so-called wedding? Every faithful believer would all answer no to that. No believer should partake in that. No Christian should support a so-called wedding of two homosexual people. It's unbiblical. It is a blasphemy of Christ. It is a blasphemy of His church. And it is a blasphemy of the beauty of God's design for marriage between one man and one woman as a picture of the gospel. So with that said, by way of introduction, you have in your outline this one-liner, and I'm going to emphasize it a number of times tonight because it's going to sort of drive much of what I'm going to say. God did not save you to shelter you. God pardoned you so that you would proclaim Him. He did not save you to shelter you. He pardoned you so that you would proclaim Him. Think with me of just a couple of examples in Scripture of believers being in very worldly environments. Think of Daniel. Remember in the Word of God, Daniel and his three friends were put into a very pagan environment when they were exiled to Babylon. In fact, interestingly enough, they were given new names. We live in a society where many people voluntarily want to take on new names according to their own preference or identity. It wasn't voluntary for them, but nevertheless, they lived in a pagan environment and they were very distinct. They served God. They spoke clearly God's truth and boldly for God, even with the leaders. Think of Esther. Esther was in a very worldly and in a very pagan environment in the high courts of the Persian Empire, along with Mordecai. They were godly as well. We are, according to Philippians 2, verse 15, we are to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom we appear as lights in the world. Notice that. We are in a crooked and perverse generation, and in the generation we are shining as lights in the world, holding forth the word of truth. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, we are to be in the world as the salt of the world and the light of the world. Later on in his ministry in John 17, Jesus did not pray, take my disciples out of the world. Rather, he said, I want you to keep them from the evil one. Jesus said to his Father, I have sent them into the world. And then in that context, Jesus said, I want you to sanctify them in the truth. How are we armed for spiritual battle in this world? We're to be sanctified in the truth. God's word is the truth. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we are to be God's witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. At the very end of Luke, in the Great Commission in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, Jesus said that repentance for the forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in Christ's name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And then he said, you are witnesses. You go. You testify. You go to them. You proclaim the gospel. So God did not save you to shelter you. God pardoned you so you would proclaim Him. Or to use another biblical analogy, you're a fisherman. So you go fishing for souls. We are to love our neighbor. We are fishers of men. We are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are to pursue peace with all men. We are fellow workers with God. We are to compel men to be saved. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. This is what we read all through the Word of God. The message that we have is an unashamed appeal all through God's Word to interact with, to engage with the unsaved. And to speak gospel truth with courage. We are to interact with, we are to engage with the unsaved, and we are to speak gospel truth to them. We are to speak the truth in love, and we aim for sinners' hearts. Now, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And what I want to do, even for just a couple of brief minutes, is focus on a couple of verses at the end of 1 Corinthians 5. And from this passage, I think we will receive some helpful guidance from the Lord as to how we ought to interact with our homosexual friends. Sinners in general is the context here of this paragraph, but for the purpose of our study, how to engage with and interact with our homosexual friends. Now follow with me as I read 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 9. Paul says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, not to identify with, not to fellowship with, not to join yourself to sexually immoral people. But notice the clarification in verse 10. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world or with the covetous, or the swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. Verse 11, but actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Notice in verse 9, you have the clear command from Paul. Don't associate with immoral people. Verse 10, what's the instruction? Not with the immoral people of the world. You expect it in the world outside the church, outside the redeemed. Verse 11, here's the clarification. I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, any professing believer, if he is a sexually immoral person, a covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Let's clarify. The context is church discipline. The context here is church discipline and sexual sin that is going on inside the church of Corinth. And the church has not disciplined the member who is living in sexual sin. So in light of these events, evidently the Corinthian church had stopped having contact with non-believers. They sort of sheltered themselves and said, we're not going to engage with the world. And they tried to disassociate and ostracize themselves from all worldly influence. But the problem was the world had infected their church at this point. They had allowed and boasted in their tolerance of welcoming sexual sin in the church. But it is impossible to ostracize, to shelter yourself from all worldly influence unless you leave the planet, Paul says. You just can't do it. So, as one commentator says, this passage reminds us that sin outside the church is not nearly as dangerous to the church as sin within its own membership. You expect it in the world. You expect it among the lost. It ought not to have a place among the redeemed in this ongoing unrepentant sin. So Paul has to clarify because they're beginning to disassociate from the world. And Paul says, I'm not meaning the sexually immoral ones of the world, or you'd have to leave the world. In other words, the clarification is, go to the world. Share the gospel with them. Go and speak truth with them. Don't shelter yourself from them. We are to go to the lost. We are to speak forth the truth. We are to witness to outsiders, not to shun or reject them or hate them. We are to speak of repentance toward the lost, and we are not to be silenced. We are not to be fearful in proclaiming Christ toward the lost. One more reminder for us. God did not save you to shelter you. God pardoned you so you would proclaim Him. Jesus, remember, was invited over to Matthew's house. He was the tax collector, and Matthew, the great sinner, had a bunch of his sinning friends over to his home, and Jesus went to them. He spent time with them. He ate with them. A lot of people love to remind evangelists of that. Jesus hung out with sinners. That's true. And Jesus called sinners to repentance. In Matthew chapter 9 and Luke chapter 5, verse 32, in the context of spending time with the worldly, it was spending time with them, and it was verbally communicating their need to repent of their sin. So, what do? If you're invited to a birthday party, or if you have a Christmas or a Thanksgiving meal and there are homosexuals present, what if you have a work gathering with homosexual co-workers that are there? What if you have homosexuals living together in your neighborhood, perhaps even right next door to where you live? What if your neighbors identify this way? What do you do? How do you interact with them? How do you engage with them? Should you invite them over? How do we engage? A couple of helps for us as we keep 1 Corinthians 5 in mind when Paul says, I'm not saying that you disassociate from the non-believers in the world or you'd have to leave the world. The implication there is to go and to speak the gospel truth to them. So what do you do? What are some helps for us? You see it there in your outline, a couple of points that I think are helpful for us. Number one, you're to prepare. Prepare, ready yourself. In the context of John 17, Jesus said, Father, don't take them out of the world, but they are in the world. Keep them from the evil one. And then he said, sanctify them in the truth. That's how we prepare. We are to prepare by being in the truth, by being in the Word, being prepared in our hearts to engage with the lost. Number two, we are to engage. Go and engage. How do you interact with your homosexual friends? Simplest answer is Matthew 22:39. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor. Does a homosexual friend or a neighbor need their grass cut? Do they need to fix something in the house? Do they need a hand with something? Are they moving and need help? Be there. Serve them. Love them. Be a good neighbor. Assist them. Help them in any way you can to the point of self-sacrifice as well. But then that leads to number three. Number three, speak. Yes, we are to prepare our hearts. Yes, we are to engage with them. Third, we are to speak. Not to be silent, but we are to speak up. This is crucial and yet often neglected among professing Christians today. We need to speak truth that there is hope found in the gospel. That there is assurance of being loved by God. That there is joy in knowing your identity. That there is opportunity for inner change that only God can accomplish. I love the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Such were some of you. Here's the great news of the gospel. Here's the great hope of the gospel. We sinners can be washed. We can be justified. We can be sanctified. We can be renewed by our great God and by the Spirit of our God. We talk about repentance. We talk about the glory of Christ. We speak about the change that lasts, that God accomplishes in our heart. The gospel provides all that you need to change radically, permanently, internally. And we just remember 1 Timothy 1:15, our God saves the chief of sinners. Okay, I know where your mind is going. That's why number four is there in your outline. Expect. Expect it. Expect opposition. I'm not talking about your friend. I'm talking about the spiritual battle that wages in the heavenly places. I'm talking about the unseen battle as the truth goes forth and the enemy hates the truth. So, you speak forth the truth as you're loving your neighbor, and you expect the lost to live like the world. You expect the lost to talk like the world. You expect the lost to think like the world. You expect the lost to respond like the world. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 10:24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor is a slave greater than his master. John 15:20, if they persecuted me, notice these words, they will. They will also persecute you. Paul said, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. Later on in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul said, when you're reviled, you bless. When Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return, 1 Peter 2:23. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, 1 Peter 4:14. Following Christ was never guaranteed to be easy, but it was guaranteed to be difficult. It was guaranteed to be the less traveled and the persecution-laden path. And we expect it. Well, then what do you do? What do you do if this is what happens? Number five, in your outline, you trust. You trust. Salvation is from the Lord. It's a work that only God can accomplish by His power through His Word. Your relationship, a Christian's friendship, will never change a sinner's heart. We must speak the gospel truth. Many people in our day who profess to be believers say that, you know, I'm just going to love people into the kingdom. My friendship is so important. You win more people to the gospel by being kind and nice. And that's all good, I suppose, but it's all void of the gospel. So it's all lacking any biblical foundation. No relationship, no friendship, no help, no person could ever change a sinner's heart. We must speak gospel truth. So, in your outline then, bottom of page one, you've got sort of this simple condensed summary. Number one, you establish your heart. How do we engage with our homosexual friends? You establish your heart in the Word. Number two, you enter the war zone. What does that mean? You go. You love them. You serve them. You pursue them. You invite them over. Hospitality. Third, evangelize with courage. And then number four, expect the opposition. Our goal as followers of Christ, and our goal as fishers of men, is not to make people heterosexuals. Our goal is to proclaim the message of God's saving and perfect work in Christ. It is the work of true love. Not a worldly love, not a kind of love that people profess to have or might have on a pin or a bumper sticker or on a shirt with a rainbow all through it. This is the kind of love that comes from God as we proclaim the gospel to sinners. That God has done all that is needed for rebels to be reconciled to this holy God. That God sent His Son. That God crucified His Son. That God put His Son forth as a propitiation. That God poured out infinite wrath upon His Son. Infinite hell upon His Son. And Christ died. And He was buried. And God raised Him up on the third day. And all who repent, all who turn, all who place their confidence, their trust in this Jesus, this sovereign, saving, substitutionary Jesus, they will be saved. God makes a provision for sinners. That's what we do. We're not into making a homosexual into a heterosexual. We are going after sinners and proclaiming hope for sinners in Christ. Now, your outline has, at this point on page two, two important things that need to be said. I get this from Denny Burke. He says it well. How do you interact with, how do you engage with homosexual friends? Number one, we must avoid unnecessary provocation. Proverbs 15:28, we must ponder how to answer. Proverbs 12:18, the fool speaks rashly like thrusts of a sword. Proverbs 16:21, sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Or 1 Peter 3:15, in the context of sharing the gospel, speak with gentleness and reverence. The truth. Avoid unnecessary provocation. But hang with me. Number two, you must embrace necessary provocation. Because all Christians believe the truth and we must speak the truth. By definition, the gospel is confrontational. It is confrontational. We cannot ignore the truth. We cannot reject the truth. The homosexual way of life is a revolt against God's truth, and it is a dishonor to God's gospel. Like Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:8, we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. Galatians 4:16, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? What a great verse. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? So the balance there is much that we ought to pray for, to avoid unnecessary provocation, but also to embrace necessary provocation as well. Jesus was called the friend of sinners. How about me and how about you? The friend of sinners. The friend of sinners. So how do you interact? How do you engage with the homosexuals? I would suggest be the most loving friend that they have. Be kind and generous. Do good to all people. Galatians 6:10, Paul says. Love your neighbor well. Engage with them. Take opportunities. Receive them well. Enjoy opportunities to be with your neighbors. And prayerfully use these opportunities as occasions to speak the gospel and to speak hope. There's a section of scripture that God has used in my life. I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 16, I think there is much help for the believer as to how we interact with our homosexual friends. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Now, ponder that. We don't recognize anyone according to the flesh. We don't view people outwardly. We don't view people outwardly. What's he going to say in verse 17? If anybody is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And all these things are from God. We don't view people outwardly. Are they a homosexual? Are they an adulterer? Are they a fornicator? Are they a drunkard? Are they a swindler? Are they a liar? Ultimately, Paul says, that's not really our big issue. We're not looking at people outwardly. The question is, are you in Christ? Or are you not? Are you a new creation? Or are you still lost and dead as an old creature? Are you saved or are you unsaved? And with that, we go to the lost. We proclaim the gospel. We are fishers of men seeking the Lord to add His blessing as we proclaim the gospel to their hearts. Well, with this said, there are some additional questions that many may have. We'll see if we can fly through some of this and maybe have some time for Q&A. But here are a few questions that sometimes come up with the topic of how do I engage with my homosexual friends. Look at the first in your outline. What about a person who professes to be a gay Christian? They identify as a homosexual and a Christian. What do you do? What do you do? Well, this person is a wolf in sheep's clothing. This is the person who is evidencing the deeds of the flesh. And they are demonstrating a mind that is not changed and a heart that is not regenerated. They must be warned. They must be reproved. And they must be evangelized. With grace and with love and with urgency. And it's important to remember this because they must be reproved. They must be rebuked. Why? Because they are trying to live a life that they call Christianity that is antithetical to the new creation work of God. They must be warned of judgment. They must be sternly exhorted and firmly called to repent while there is still time. It's amazing and it is shocking to me that there are many who are in the professing church who call those who are living the gay celibate lifestyle Christians. That cannot happen. So we must call them to repent. We must call them to Christ and warn them that they are lost. Well, next in your outline, what if many professing evangelical community accept gay Christianity and same-sex attraction and they tell us that we need to be more inclusive? They tell us that we need to be more welcoming, more loving, more tolerant of those. You're being too harsh. You're being too judgmental. You're not being loving enough. Remember what Paul said of false teachers. They are deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and Satan's servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Quite simply, we cannot accept and we cannot condone what God condemns as sinful. We are not the judge. God is. We uphold, we affirm, and we stand upon God's sufficient and clear and unchanging word. In the sex-crazed, immoral city of Ephesus, Paul said to the elders of the church there in Acts 20:21, I solemnly was testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a hard message for many people to swallow in that day, in that crazy culture, kind of like today. Paul told men that they must repent and turn to God. And right then in Acts 26, for this reason, some people seized him and they tried to put him to death for preaching repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite honestly, we must, Galatians 1:10, live to please God, not man. What about somebody who identifies as transgender and they desire you to call them by their new preferred name and to use the pronouns that match their new gender identity? What do you do? What do you do? This is becoming more and more of a relevant issue, even in the workplace, of course, as well. Transgender ideology says that we must refer to transgender people by their assumed name, not by their given name. It also requires using pronouns that match their transgender identity and not those that match their sex that they were assigned at birth. So, what should a Christian do? Should a Christian go along with that and identify with people and call them by their new identity, their new name, with the pronouns that they wish? We affirm Genesis 1:27 that God made male and female. And all that he made was good. There are no mistakes to the creative design of God. There's no changes. There's no confusion in God's creative order. We believe that. But I affirm with one man of God who said this, listen carefully, there's really no such thing as transgender. There's not. You're either XX or XY. God made man, male, and female. That's fixed. It's given by God. It's revealed genetically. That is physiology. That's science. It's reality. It's the truth. The notion in our day that you are something other than your biology is a cultural construct that is a full frontal assault on God's perfect design for human sexuality and gender. But transgender friends, they don't believe that, of course. People in the workplace don't agree with us on the things that we've just said. So what about that person who identifies as transgender? How do you speak to them? How do you refer to them? That's still the question on the table. Well, there are some Christians who may choose to not use a new transgender person's name and the pronouns that they prefer. In other words, they're just not going to go there. I'm not going to call you by your new name. I'm not going to call you by the pronouns that you prefer in your new identified gender. There are other Christians who may choose to use a person's legal name, whatever that might be, but they will refuse to adopt pronouns that contradict a person's birth sex. Whatever a Christian may decide to do, whatever decision you choose, you study the Word, you're to have your own conviction upon the Word and stand upon the Word and take the opposition and the heat that comes your way as you stand upon what God says in His Word, not upon sinners' preferences as they try to usurp the authority of God over their bodies and over their sexuality. What if, next in your outline, what if a son or a daughter or a close family member were to come out and say, "I am gay"? What do you do? Well, remember, the fundamental issue is a corrupt heart, not someone's sexual identity. The person needs Christ. They need Christ. So what do? You ask questions. You probe the heart. We listen well. We are to show compassion. We are to share the gospel. We are to give the hope that is found in Christ. And we are to present the call to repent and believe the gospel and give the offer of hope to all sinners who come through saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's like one biblical counselor who affirmed to a father who had a son who came out and said he was gay. The father was told, "In Christ, you can tell your son you can have a new identity. You can have complete forgiveness. You can have the unwavering love of God the Father. You can have the power of the Spirit, the fellowship of the church, the power of true worship. This is given to any and all who repent and come to Christ." What if, next bullet point, next additional question, what if I speak truth or I live up to my convictions, but I realize, you know what, there's going to come a point where I just might be opposed at work. I might lose my job. I might lose this particular friendship. Whatever the ramifications might be of holding to the biblical truth. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men hate you. And they ostracize you, and they insult you, and they scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." Luke 6:22. "Be glad in that day. Leap for joy, for your reward in heaven is great." Sometimes we don't teach and preach enough on having a theology of suffering and a theology of biblical rewards that comes for those who suffer for the name of Christ. Maybe just in closing here before a little Q&A, Owen Strahan put it so well. He said, "We have so much to offer our homosexual friends. We have Christ and His gospel. We have the transforming truth. This is why we participate in the turbulent cultural debate over gender and sexual confusion. Because we not only bring the truth of God's order and God's good design, but you and I have the transforming power of God's saving message in Christ." He continued, "Take hope in this, Christian. Jesus is bigger than any attraction. He is bigger than any lust. He is bigger than any unbiblical identity. He is bigger than any temptation. He is stronger than any sin. He is more powerful than evil. Jesus can take the sin of all who repent, and He can nail that sin to the cross and that sinful identity to the cross. And Jesus bled to put your iniquity to death. All the furious wrath of God was poured out upon Christ at Calvary. And thus, by faith, you can be forgiven, made holy, and promised eternity." That's the gospel. That's the gospel. We share that with men and women. Now, with all that is said, the world is going to call it hate. But church family, listen. God calls it love. Listen, the world is going to call it judgmental. God calls it faithful. The world may call you a bigot. God calls you blessed. So what do? You pursue sinners with a genuine love, with evangelistic urgency, with a joyful heart, with a rock solid yearning to give hope to them, to give hope and help to lost and dead and blind sinners found in Christ, the friend of sinners. What questions do you have? We have time for maybe one or two. Anybody? And the question is? Yeah, good question. On that question on the back of the page, when those who wish that you call them by their new transgender name and the pronouns that would affirm their identity, what are some helpful guidelines, some scriptures, some ways that we can come alongside? I think establishing our hearts upon Genesis 1, verses 26 and following, where we read the simple, clear, creative order of God, making men male and female. And then Genesis 1:31, all that God made is good. It was very good. Being reminded that God does not make a mistake. God does not err. And so then at that point, as you consider the character of God, the creation of God, the love of God, and how God has made people, then you have to, as you assess all of those principles and those scriptures, then you can say, how am I going to respond to people, and how am I going to respond with truth and love when I receive the pushback? If you were to choose, like many, to say, I'm not going to call you by your new name. Maybe you sort of use the title of they. You know, rather than using a pronoun that would go along with what they prefer or the new name that goes along. You say, okay, when I get the pushback, how can I speak the truth with love and stand upon the word of God and take whatever consequences may follow? There are others who would look at the scriptures and acknowledge them and say, you know what, I will go along with somebody's name, a legal name, not their sex, but the name that they are asking. And there are those that might go there and prefer to do that so as to not unnecessarily provoke. I understand that as well. That would be something I think that believers would have to think through as they engage and count the cost as well. But I think nevertheless, whatever option you decide in our society, a cost is going to come. They're not going to want any wishy-washy riding the fence. We're going to take a stand. We're going to have to eventually on the word of God. And that's counting the cost in following Christ. It's a good question. What else? Is it inappropriate right then to ask them? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah, like you're not sure of their actual gender.
You certainly could. You certainly could. We don't want to unnecessarily provoke, of course, and incite something initially off the bat. You know, the question was if you meet someone and it's kind of hard to figure out, to discern, are they male or are they female? So they give you their name, shake their hand, be kind, be gracious, be cordial, love them well. And if it becomes clear at some point down the road, then that's a decision. At that point, once you've already been calling them that name that they gave you, you'd have to figure out, okay, what am I going to do in a clean conscience before the Lord as I direct my conscience toward the Word and allow the Word to shape my conscience and my convictions. I don't know if it's a bad thing to ask them, but I don't know if that needs to be the first question that you ask them as well. But certainly a legitimate one, I think, that you could ask at some point in the friendship. Yeah. Good question. What about the bathrooms and the gender-neutral bathrooms and folks that can go in whatever bathroom they may identify as? I don't know if it's so much of an issue, Dorothy, is that we need to speak up against that so much, as much as it is protecting those that go in the bathrooms, the women that go in the bathroom and a man that may go in, or our children that go in bathrooms and protecting them. If somebody chose to verbally speak up in some context or setting, to speak against such a thing, that would be certainly appropriate. But I don't know if that would be the war or the battle to engage in. Yeah. Yeah. Another question? One more? Yeah. That's a good point. And we need to think of those that share the gospel on such places where you're going to interact all the time with those who, you know, on these college campuses that may identify, you know, in just very confused ways. But a good word that you shared, though, is rather than trying to untangle the mess of that, kind of going right to the heart, right to the gospel, bringing that in, not knowing how long you'll have to communicate with them. Sure, sure. Good word of wisdom. Well, if there are other questions that you have, feel free to seek us out and we can dialogue through that together. But may it be helpful as we pursue our unbelieving friends and call them to repentance and faith. Our Father, we thank you for the truth that you have given in your word. We thank you that the law of the Lord is perfect and it is restoring the soul. How we glory in the law of God. We love the word of God. We love the truth of God. And we pray for wisdom, O God, in this society that we would speak the truth in love. In Jesus' name, amen.